When I was in elementary school, up in Eastern Canada, we would have a weekly assembly. Everybody would gather together in the auditorium, and there'd be some sort of skit and announcements and some sort of administrative stuff going on. And we always opened up the assembly singing O Canada. And at the end, before we were dismissed, we always sang God Save the Queen. So that one's for Clive. And I remember sitting there, I still remember up above the, on the auditorium behind where the speaker's platform was, I guess, or above the stage, there was a big picture of Her Royal Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. I don't know if it's still there or not. The school still exists, but anyway, so that one's for Clive. So it always struck me when I first moved down here, it always struck me funny to hear My Country 'Tis of Thee. The first time I heard that, I'm like, what's going on here, you know? It reminded me of a story of, I think it was during World War II when there were certain conferences going on, and Winston Churchill was meeting FDR somewhere, and I don't know the details, but, and FDR, Winston Churchill, they were playing God Save the Queen, and FDR, with a twinkle in his eye, said to Mr. Churchill, he said, well, how nice of you to play My Country 'Tis of Thee for me as we meet. But anyway. I don't know what Churchill's response was. But yeah. 76 years ago, right around this time, actually it's May 29th today, so May 29th, 1940, there was something dramatic going on, actually. And in northern France, in a small city, I guess it was a city, small town called Dunkirk, there were about 300,000 troops pinned by the German Wehrmacht, most of whom were British. It was a British expeditionary force. They had gone to help the French repel the Nazi hordes, I guess you could say. But because everybody seemed to be rather ill-prepared, the German generals had come up with a plan that bypassed the Maginot Line and had basically pushed the BEF, the British Expeditionary Force, up against the sea, and they were really in dire straits. In fact, annihilation or surrender seemed to be the only options at that point. Now, the British sent a message back to England. One of the British commanders sent a message back to England by telegram or by radio, and it consisted of three small words, but if not. But if not. And it's kind of remarkable as you read the story, and you can find this, George Will wrote a column about this several years ago. It was a reference to Daniel chapter 3. And back in England, most people got the message, which tells us a couple things. People were much more biblically literate back then. They knew the Bible stories. It also worked in that sense because everybody, pretty much 95% of the people who read the Bible back then, read the King James Version if they were English. There were some other versions out there, but the King James Version was pretty ubiquitous. And those three words are in the King James Version in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. And so what was being stated with those three little words were, we will not surrender. We're asking for rescue, if you will. We're asking for help. We need help. We're in dire straits. But we won't surrender. We won't surrender. We won't stop fighting the Nazis. Surrender had been discussed, apparently, but had been rejected, apparently. And I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but the Germans actually paused in their advance. There's a lot of conflicting information about that. Some believe that Hermann Göring, who headed the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, had asked Hitler to finish off the BEF with his Air Force so he could get some of the glory. And the story goes Hitler agreed, but then some bad weather rolled in that meant the planes couldn't take off. Others say that the German generals went to Hitler and said that they were afraid there were some gaps in their lines. They wanted to consolidate for a few days and basically mop up after they were sure that there would be no weak spots in their own lines. Regardless of the situation, the whole incident has kind of come to be known as the Miracle of Dunkirk. And although nothing supernatural happened, The idea being that God in His providence arranged things to allow over 300,000 troops to be evacuated from the beaches. And the stories that go out of the little ships of Dunkirk, every seaworthy vessel, almost down to rowboats apparently, were pressed into service to cross the English Channel and bring soldiers back to the relative safety of England. So it's called the Miracle of Dunkirk. And it happened between May 26 and June 2nd of 1940. So just about this time of the year, 76 years ago. It ties in with Daniel chapter 3. I'm sorry I don't have an American story for Memorial Day, but I thought Clive would appreciate it. But but you know, Memorial Day, we think about these kinds of things. But Daniel chapter 3, and of course people realize that it was the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were put in a situation where they either had to surrender or compromise, if you will, or take a stand that could very well cost them their lives. And it's a great story. We won't read the whole story this morning because I think it's pretty well known to us all, but let's turn to Daniel chapter 3 and look at a couple of verses here. Verse 1, remember this is after Nebuchadnezzar had had the dream. Daniel had interpreted, told him what the dream was, and also interpreted the dream for him. And so right on the heels of that, we come to chapter 3. And it makes me wonder, Daniel, of course, said to Nebuchadnezzar, oh, you're the head of gold on this image that you dreamed about, and you're the king of kings, as it were, worldly speaking, you know, and you're the great king of Babylon, you're the head of gold. And perhaps that went to Nebuchadnezzar's head a little bit. And these ancient kings tended to be fairly narcissistic to begin with. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he makes this gigantic image and he sets it up. And then in verse 2, the Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So this is a universal command or decree. Everyone is supposed to comply. And of course, I think we're all familiar with the story. Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or as they're known more colloquially in this chapter, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are presented with this dilemma. And remember again, I'm going to remind you a little bit of what's been happening here. They've been taken out of their own country. They've been carried away into a strange land. Of course, some time has passed, but there's been an attempt to assimilate them. Their names are changed. They're taught a new language. They're in the middle of a society that does not honor the God that they worship, which happens to be the one true God, the God of Israel. They're in the midst of a pagan society with false gods. At every turn, there's a lot of pressure and a lot of circumstances that would seemingly cause them to drift away or to turn away from the God that they grew up being taught was the one true God. And so they're in a difficult situation. They're also serving the king. And of course, we know that God has actually blessed them in the midst of this land, and yet there are a lot of pressures that they have to deal with as well. And in fact, since they've been raised to positions of privilege, there's also the pressure to retain or to maintain those positions of privilege. Not to mention the fact that in this particular example, their very lives are at stake. And so we see that they're put in a very difficult situation. I remember as a child, because you know these are Bible stories that you hear as a child if you grew up in Sunday school and so on. And one question that always burned in my mind, and perhaps in yours as well, as we get to Daniel chapter 3, is where was Daniel in this situation? You know, and as, in fact, I was really doing this study more as a character study of Daniel himself, more so than the book of Daniel. But I couldn't really skip over chapter 3 because it's just so great. But Daniel's not in chapter 3, right? He's never really mentioned as far as I know. I don't think his name is even mentioned in passing. It's about his three friends. And so I guess, you know, there's a couple of options. One option is that Daniel bowed to the image, but that seems ridiculously impossible to me, knowing what we know about Daniel and what happens in the rest of the book. So that can't be the situation. The Bible series that was on TV, if you know which one I'm talking about, the one that Roma Downey produced or whatever, they had Daniel up there with Nebuchadnezzar as kind of his right-hand man. I guess he was immune from bowing to the image because he was there with Nebuchadnezzar, but that's artistic license, right? The Bible doesn't tell us that's what happened. What I suspect is that Daniel was not here for some reason. As a high government official, of course, perhaps he was on some sort of errand of state, or off with other responsibilities. It would seem almost, like I said, impossible to me that he would be here and not be mentioned if the situation had happened with him being there. So this story is about his three friends. And we see their resolve, we see their commitment and their faithfulness to the one true God in this story. But as we get into the story a little bit more, I'm going to throw a question out to you, and a question out also to myself. And it has to do with those three little words that I talked about a minute ago. But if not. Verse 18 in our passage. But if not. And here's the question. Do I, trust God? Is our faith in God? Do we believe He is who He's revealed Himself to be? Do we trust Him? You know, often parents will say to their children when their children are too young to understand a situation, they might say, well, you need to trust me. I know what I'm doing. And in a way, that's what God says to us, right? In certain circumstances, He doesn't, you know, He basically, we're His children. We don't know everything. We know very little. And it's like God is saying, trust me. I know what I'm doing. But we find that difficult, don't we? But as I throw that question out, do you trust God? Some people might say, well, of course I trust God. I'm a Christian. I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I'm saved. And that's important. And you know, if you think about it, if you can trust God with your eternal destiny, everything else should be a cakewalk, right? Or should it? I think about the time when I trusted Christ. When the Lord saved me. And I haven't given my testimony here. We went through a period of testimony, so somehow I fell through the cracks. I was supposed to one Sunday, and I couldn't do it because I was sick or something. And so you'll get the Reader's Digest condensed version. Do people know what that means anymore? The younger generation probably has no idea when I say that. When I say, anybody here ever read Reader's Digest condensed books? A few people. So, I remember my mom used to get them in the mail. I guess she was on the mailing list or something. So when I was a kid, we always had them kicking around the house. But the Reader's Digest condensed version of my testimony, I was 6 years old. And I didn't know much. Didn't know much theology, didn't know much scripture, but I went to Sunday school. And I remember in Sunday school being taught about being saved. That's one thing I remember. You have to be saved. And I used to wonder, what does that mean? I didn't really understand. Saved from what? I didn't understand what that meant exactly. And I remember thinking as a child that I was a fairly good kid. I mean, I was fairly compliant. I think if you asked my parents, they would probably agree with that. And so I had this idea that I'm a good boy, and I'm okay. And you know, when you're young, you know, and you're brought up in Sunday school, you know, believing the Bible and believing what God says, that just seems to come naturally. And so even at the age of, I get to be about 6 years old, and that was kind of my mindset. And it was only the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine any other way that it was. But one day I realized, and it may have been something a Sunday school teacher said, it may have been something that my dad said. Again, I was six, so I don't remember all the details, but I do remember thinking to myself, that I remember the realization came to me that I wasn't good enough to get to heaven. And that was a dilemma. That was a dilemma. But I remember, because of the faithful teaching of people that presented the gospel to me, and some of the faithful songs that we sang that had the gospel incorporated in them as a child, I remember getting down by my bed at 6 years of age. Again, I didn't know all the theology. I didn't know much Bible doctrine, but I knew two things. I knew that I wasn't good enough, and I knew that Jesus died for me. And that's when I was saved, is when I placed my faith in Christ. And you know, I tell that story because something, and I'm preaching to the choir here, but something very real happened at that point. And you know, when you're 6 years old, you know, people say, well, you were a kid, you're so impressionable. Of course you believe that. It's what you were taught, you know. You had you weren't old enough to reason things out and so on. And yeah, when you're 6 years old, there may be a desire to please your parents. There may be a desire to please your Sunday school teacher. Yes, your mind is impressionable. Those things are all true. And yet, something very real happened there. The Holy Spirit spoke to a young boy's heart in Moncton, New Brunswick, Canada. And I passed from death unto life. And, you know, I've never doubted that, really, when it comes right down to it. Do we trust God? Well, of course, we've trusted God with our soul's salvation. But what about day-to-day life? What about when things happen that don't make sense? You know, I've told this story before, but I remember when Christian, when he was not even a year old, was diagnosed with the cancer that he had. And he went through the operations and so on. And at first, they didn't think it was cancer. And I remember Lisa, my wife, saying that, you know, she was praising the Lord that it wasn't, and the thought had come to her, would you still praise me if it was? And a good question. And, of course, it ended up being cancer. But in Christian's case, you know, the Lord has been gracious and merciful, and he's doing very well. It's been over 5 years now. He's cancer-free, and he's, you know, just like any normal child. But we sometimes go to these things put on by Rainbows for Kids and Friends with Kids with Cancer. And Christian gets invited because he had cancer, and so you get all these, you know, dozens of kids running around. And some of them are like Christian. They're survivors. Others are going through chemo. And some of them that we've met and seen over the last few years are no longer with us because they've succumbed to that horrible disease. And so, do we trust God? Does God know what he's doing? But if not, let's take a look at that passage. Verse 13. Of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't bow, right? And people notice they don't bow, okay? They stick out. And so it's brought to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 13, or verse 12, this is the officials and so on are coming to Nebuchadnezzar saying, listen, we got something to tell you. Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods, nor worship the old golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? And so we have Nebuchadnezzar. He is infuriated. He's furious, right? But he says, and perhaps, you know, because they were honored members of his government, really, officials, he gives them one last chance, right? He says, listen, maybe this is, you know, maybe he's thinking, maybe you guys don't understand the seriousness of the situation. Maybe, you know, you'll avail yourselves of this second chance I'm going to give you. I'll give you another chance. Fall down and worship. Then everything will be okay. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful or anxious to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So there we have it, their trust in God. They believe wholeheartedly God can deliver us. Verse 18, But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. I love that. God is able to deliver us. He's going to deliver us, Nebuchadnezzar, but even if he doesn't, we are not going to bow to false gods. Even if he doesn't. That's faith. That's resolve right there. That's putting your fate into God's hands no matter what. And sometimes we have to do that, right? Sometimes we have to do that. We don't always know exactly what's going to happen, but we have to basically give it to God and say, listen, Lord, I know you can get me out of this situation. We may even pray that God meets our needs in a situation, but if not, we still worship you. We still trust that you know what's going on. But if not, do we trust God? No matter what. Some people have easy lives, relatively speaking. Some people have very difficult lives. But it's actually been my experience or my observation that most of the people, I'm speaking of believers now, but most believers I've come into contact with or read about or heard about that had very difficult lives tend to be, in many cases, it's not universal, but tend to be ones with a deeper sense of joy and trust in their hearts. And sometimes some of us, and I'll include myself in this, some of us who have relatively easy lives are often the ones who do the most complaining, and we get worked up over anything that doesn't go our way. God knows what he's doing. Do we trust him? Do we trust him? A couple of other things to look at here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to give their lives for God so that they will not betray the one that they love, the one that they have faith in. And this is very appropriate, I think, for Memorial Day. And I don't want to equate necessarily the two things, but I think it's a good analogy. And my wife, Lisa, just got back from a trip to Kentucky to visit one of her aunts, Aunt Nora Lee, and her mother's sister. And Aunt Nora Lee is a widow now, but her husband, who I always was known as Uncle Pete, Uncle Pete was the third wave in on D-Day. And he obviously, he survived, but he liked to talk about it once in a while. And he was the third wave in on D-Day, and he talks about, you know, wading through the waters and seeing comrades floating in the water that had been machine gunned down and so on, and the carnage on the beach. But I think about, you know, Uncle Pete, and he's gone home to heaven now. But I think about those guys that, and you've probably seen the black and white film footage or the recreation of it in a movie like Saving Private Ryan. And you see these men, and they're going into these amphibious vehicles are heading towards the shore, and the door drops down, and they jump out, and they're rushing towards the beach. And I often think to myself and try to put myself in their shoes, especially that first wave, because there's a 99.9% chance you're just going to be killed. You're basically preparing the way for those who are coming behind you. But there's almost no chance you're going to get out of there alive. And yet they went anyway. They stormed those beaches anyway. And yes, I know, I mean, you can't really desert in times of war because you're going to be executed and all that sort of thing. But I like to think that the vast majority of those men didn't do it because they felt like they'd get in trouble if they didn't. But they did it because they were willing to die for something bigger than themselves. There were ideals, there were beliefs, there were things that they were willing to give their life for. What am I willing to give my life for? What are you willing to give your life for? You know, I think it can be a wonderful thing when we see the heroism of someone who's willing to die for their country, die for their family back home, and that sort of thing. This weekend is all about that. But it's an even greater thing to die for your faith, to die for your God. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are willing to do. But if not, we will not bow. And of course, that also means that they had an eternal perspective. And this is interesting to me because the Old Testament doesn't really talk a lot about life after death. Some people are shocked when you say that, but if you read through the Old Testament, there's not actually a lot about life after death in the Old Testament. I think it's there. It's just not explicit in many cases. For example, David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So he obviously, you know, had an idea that there was a heaven or being with God after death and so on. And so it's in there, but it's not as explicitly taught as it is in the New Testament, for example. But I would suggest to you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they know the score here. They know that, you know, it's more important to stand for God and to, you know, to die in the fiery furnace is just a temporary thing, but eternity will reveal that God is faithful. And so they understand that. And then, of course, as we read through the story, and we won't necessarily read all the verses for sake of time, but I think we all know the story. They get thrown into that furnace, and God miraculously delivers them. And then something else very amazing happens, right? Nebuchadnezzar's looking, and he says, "Didn't we throw three men in there? I see a fourth. And his form is like a son of the gods." In other words, there's something different about the fourth figure, and it's something supernatural. And of course, as we read that passage, we're convinced, I think, that it's a theophany or a Christophany. It's a manifestation of the Son of God, pre-incarnation. He's there with them in the midst of this fiery furnace. And I think there's a lesson there for us also, right? Whether we get delivered like they did or not, Jesus never leaves us. He never forsakes us. I think about Stephen in the book of Acts as he's being stoned because of his stand for the Lord Jesus. What does he say? He says, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand. I see the Son of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God," as if to receive him, as it were. And so he has that vision. He has that insight to know that the Lord Jesus is there with him, about to receive him. And I think about Stephen wasn't spared, was he? He died. He was martyred. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are spared by the grace of God and by the power of God. But in both cases, God is with them. In both cases, God is with them. And so, of course, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, we see also a progression in God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. And I've mentioned that as one of the themes of Daniel. Before we get into that, also one of the other themes that I've been emphasizing is the sovereignty of God. And I think that's another thing that we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer to Nebuchadnezzar, is that submission and recognition of the sovereignty of God. God will do what He pleases. And God will deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we still worship God. Because God isn't under any obligation, right, to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's really under no obligation to do so. And I think that's an important lesson that we need to learn. We don't tell God what to do, right? God in His grace and His mercy often gives us blessings and answers prayers and so on. But we don't get to tell God what to do or how to do things. God is sovereign. I think about the book of Job. And remember, you know, as reminiscing, as a kid, I heard lots of messages about Job. And you know what a lot of preachers did with Job? They would read the first two chapters, and they read the last chapter, chapter 42, and they would skip all the stuff in between. It's a long book. I understand maybe why they did that. But you get the impression that, you know, all these horrible things happened to Job. Job says, you know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away." And then Job gets blessed at the end of the book, and everything is sort of, you know, great. But when you read the other 38 or 39 chapters, we see how Job is devastated, and he's questioning God, and he's angry, he's upset, he's wrestling with God. Then his three friends come along, and you know, and they have their theology is all, you know, their theology is all perfect, and they have it all figured out, and yet they're wrong. They just don't realize they're wrong. But at the end of the book of Job, it's always struck me that God never explains to Job why these things happened. Instead, what God says is, "When I created the universe, were you there, Job? Who are you to talk back to me? Who are you, Job, to question me? And it's amazing. And Job, in humility, has the right response, right? He humbles himself before God. So I put my hand over my mouth. And that's not easy for us human beings to do. We don't like to submit even to God, right? The cry of the human heart in many cases is, we will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us. That's an affront to our autonomy. And yet, we need to understand that God is sovereign. He's good, but he's sovereign. He's sovereign, but he's good. God is always good, but he's also sovereign. We must submit. And so a wonderful example here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God can deliver us. He will deliver us. We believe that. But even if he doesn't, we're going to believe and worship him anyway. Because he is God, we are just men. He is God, and we are just men. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. That Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they may not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this fashion. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And again, I'll just close with this. God in his sovereignty, God in his grace, I believe, is continuing to speak to Nebuchadnezzar's heart here also. He calls God here the Most High God. And so we see a progression in Nebuchadnezzar's understanding. Back with the revelation of his dream, he saw God as a great God among other gods. Now he calls God the Most High God. And so he's perhaps starting to understand a little bit. Now, he still has a ways to go, and we'll see that in future chapters, but I honestly believe that God is working here in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, revealing himself to him. And there's always more going on than meets the eye, right? It wasn't just about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's about Nebuchadnezzar, too. It's about God's plans and purposes, too, because God is sovereign. And just in closing, do we trust God? Are we willing to not be anxious, and it's something that I struggle with, but are we willing to give things over to God and to understand, and it's tough, you know, we lose loved ones. You know, we've heard this morning, some of us have lost jobs, some of us have dealing with illness and financial difficulties and all kinds of things. But do we trust God? Does God know what he's doing? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would teach us, yes, yes, he does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that your word gives us these tremendous stories that are exciting and simple enough for a child to enter into, and yet deep enough and profound enough that even those of us who have been saved for a long time can find comfort and instruction in them. Heavenly Father, we do honor and extol and worship you as the sovereign God of heaven, who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. And Lord, we know that this is a weekend when people are traveling and people are remembering sacrifices that have been made for us. And we know that these are not things to be taken lightly. And may they also remind us of the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us, so he might bring us back to God. Encourage us. We think of one of old who said, Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. And Lord, we would pray that same prayer here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.